Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is a psalm that is unquestionably familiar to many of us. A psalm of penitence, lament over sin. And it is a psalm that David penned after being confronted. Psalm 51. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. There's an expression, I don't know how popular it is, and I'm probably not getting it word for word, but in prison there are a lot of sorry people. And I mean that in the sense that they're sorry for what they did. Most, though, well, I shouldn't say most, I can't read hearts, but many who say that they're sorry are actually just sorry of the consequences that they face. They're not actually sorry for doing what they did. And sometimes, though, even we as Christians, when we're confronted with what we've done, it's then that we become sorry, and even truly so. Sometimes it takes confrontation to get us to realize that we've sinned. Such is the case with David. Despite what he penned with respect to Psalm 19 and the law of the Lord, despite what he penned with Psalm 119, David seemed to have at one point simply forgotten the law. He's walking about his roof. He looks down and he sees Bathsheba. Now some argue and say, well, what was she doing there in the first place? Please, does it really matter? The fact is, David took her. got her pregnant, and to cover it up, had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. He was living high on the hog as king, until Nathan came in and confronted David. And those key words, to use the King James, "Thou art the man." David was faced with his sin. Except David wasn't sorry because he was caught. His next words are telling. "I have sinned against God. I have sinned against God." And you see, that's true sorrow. That's godly sorrow. That's the godly sorrow that Paul speaks of in his letter to Corinthians when he says that worldly sorrow leads to death and godly sorrow leads to repentance. Well, this is a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance. What real repentance looks like. You want to know what repentance looks like? You look at Psalm 51. You look at the situation in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and see what David said and did. "I've sinned against God." That's an example for us of what real repentance looks like. Now, it's helpful to look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism definition of repentance. You may remember this. You may have it memorized. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It's a grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it, that is, turn from his sin, unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, even as we look at Psalm 51, and you listen to that definition provided by the Westminster Divines in the Shorter Catechism, perhaps you can see that very thing play out in Psalm 51. Confesses, grieves, turns from sin, apprehends the mercy of God in Christ, and then endeavors to live in obedience to God. That's what you see in Psalm 51. This question on repentance is a rather remarkable commentary on Psalm 51. That's what true repentance looks like. And I hope that this can be an example to us. Now, that was a really long introduction. I also want to talk just briefly about the context here in the book of Psalms. You remember back in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, last week, you probably left feeling a little bit uncomfortable because God was calling his people to task. He was calling his people to task for living just a checklist life. Yep, I did it. That their hearts were far from him, and God was calling upon his people to respond appropriately. Well, what does appropriate response look like? Well, Psalm 51 is actually an example of that. Confession, owning up to sin, turning from it, grieving over it, and seeking the Lord. And so we come to Psalm 51. David, a prime example provided for us, a real historical example, but an example nonetheless, of what it looks like for the Christian to turn from sin and turn back to God. What I hope to show from this psalm this evening is simply this. Confession of sin and true repentance leads to spiritual renewal and praise of our Savior. Confession of sin and true repentance leads to spiritual renewal and praise of our Savior. We're going to look at this under just two headings. First of all, the essence of repentance. And then secondly, the fruit of repentance. So first of all, the essence of repentance. Look again at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Do you not see and feel the angst, as it were, within David? Pleading. This is what the divines talk about when they say apprehension of the mercy of God. Pleading for mercy. Have mercy upon me. In fact, with verse 1, if I recall correctly, there's a total of 6 words. It's pretty lengthy there. Have mercy on me, O God. That is, show favor to me or on me. Now, since it's used here of God, it usually carries this redemptive flavor of mercy. That God shows favor or mercy, redemptive favor toward those who come to him. Thus, the translation in pretty much every English translation is appropriate. Have mercy. And notice that the basis of all of this, steadfast love and mercy, abundant mercy, they're parallel. You cannot separate the mercy of God from his steadfast love. The two really are one. In fact, frequently this word for steadfast love in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek word is sometimes translated mercy. It is grounded in his steadfast love. Of course, blot out transgressions is parallel with having mercy. Blot out, wipe them out. And David also recognizes that the only way that this can happen is through mercy. It's because of God's steadfast love. Not because of anything he can do. But simply the mercy of Christ. And he continues in verse 2. Notice, wash me exceedingly, thoroughly from my iniquity. Don't just like, you know, we talk about washing your hands currently, don't we? And there have been tricks to get people to wash their hands long enough. Like, sing happy birthday, for instance. And you sing it through, and that's how you can tell how whether or not you've washed your hands. Because let's face it, there are times we're in a hurry. We just quick, we put that soap, and we're gone. No, wash thoroughly, exceedingly. Wash me from my sins. Do it thoroughly, completely, from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. As we think about this, so we reflect on God's mercy and the plea to cleanse from sin. We need to understand and remind ourselves time and again that God's mercy is not because of, but in spite of what is in us. That's true mercy. It's not like God looks upon us and he sees, well, you know, he messed up here, but, you know, he's a pretty good guy otherwise. Pretty stand-up woman in society, whatever the case may be, despite all of our wickedness, God is merciful. And it's this to which we must appeal. If we forget in our confession of sin and our statements of repentance, we forget to appeal to the mercy of God, we probably are not truly repenting. And we're probably expecting mercy as if we deserve it. Do yourself a favor, God, and show me mercy. Now, of course, none of us would ever say that. And sometimes I wonder if that's what our attitude is. Well, then comes his admission of guilt in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He knows it. Their sin is there. Now, I have to wonder. I really have to wonder. Given what we know about the word know throughout much of the Old Testament, David here is expressing something that is more than just a cognitive knowledge of sin. It almost seems as if David here is confessing that he really loves sin. And that's his problem. He's not hiding it. I know my transgressions. This is the problem. I know them. I love them. In the same way that Adam knew his wife. It's the same word. Can't be dogmatic, because the word know can also just mean cognitive understanding. But isn't that our problem, though? That as we struggle with sin, the reason why we struggle is because we love it. And David knows his transgressions, and his sin is ever before me, in front of him. And it just does not seem to be that it's a statement that, you know, it's right there. I can't seem to get around it. It's almost like he keeps it there. And he's admitting this. This is really more a confession. He knows his sin. It's always before him. And he likes it that way. And then verse 4. This is where it gets a little bit tricky. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You only have I sinned. And the ESV brings out the emphasis here well. And you may ask yourself immediately, well, what about Uriah? David's not forgetting Uriah. There's a theological point to this. Is that even when we sin against one another, no matter how heinous it may be, and it may even include murder, it is ultimately against God that we sin. His law, his commands, and even David killing Uriah, understand, Uriah is made in God's image. He destroyed an image bearer of God. So in that way, he sins against God too. Against you, you only have I sinned. All of this is true, and thus, as a result, God is justified, vindicated, as it were, in his word. He is blameless in his judgment. Now, connect that to what Nathan did, confronting David. Connect it to what we saw in Psalm 50, where God confronts his people. God is vindicated and justified in his words. He is blameless in his judgments. God has every right to confront us with our sin. And every single time, he's right. How often we think sometimes somebody sins against us, or they think we sinned against them. And they're just mistaken, or maybe you're mistaken, and you realize, oh, you know what, I made a mistake. I didn't realize. You don't have that conversation with God. God's not going to say to you as you make your excuses, oh, you know what, you're right, I misperceived what was going on. That's not going to happen with him. God is vindicated in his judgments. He knows. He knows he has sinned against God. And then David moves into what in verse 5 could be described as original sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We think about the concept of original sin, the want of original righteousness, to use the language of the divines again in the shorter catechism, the want or lack of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature. These are ways of describing us. Sin is passed down from generation to generation. Sin literally is hereditary. The only excuse, and it's really not an excuse, It's an admission. I've been a sinner since birth. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And yet there's a little bit of hope here in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That had to have been hard for him to write. Because what is the truth? David was an adulterer and a murderer. And in the heart, the Lord exposed it. And David rejoices in that truth that God has exposed it. God is the one who is the source of all truth. He knows it all. You delight in truth, and sometimes the delight in that truth is exposing our sin so that we would turn from it, so that we would hate it. And see, that's real wisdom. And then he pleads again for cleansing as we move to verse 6. He knows he needs it. Purge me with hyssop. And it seems you wonder if this is an allusion to Old Testament ceremonial practices, where the dipping of the blood, of a hyssop in blood, and then sprinkling things so that they would be ceremonially clean. He's asking for this. Purge me with hyssop, and he'll be clean. And it seems that you almost supply with blood. With blood. David understood, as the author of Hebrews expressed so eloquently, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop that was dipped in blood, cleansed and sprinkled upon me, poured upon me, the blood of Christ. That's what you and I need, the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And what happens when we're cleansed? Not only do we get some of the dirt off, we're whiter than snow. As we stand before God, we're that cleansed that we're whiter than snow. Now, it doesn't snow that much here in Oklahoma, but occasionally it does. Sometimes we get a decent amount. But isn't it that first morning snowfall, when it's fresh on the branches, on the roads, uncorrupted yet by the cars that drive by, isn't it just beautiful? When God cleanses you, you're whiter than that. That's God's mercy. That's God's redeeming power in your life. And this is what David longs for. Do you long for this when you've been confronted with sin? Sin against God. Do you long for the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you anew? To make you whiter than snow? This is what we need. This is what we ought to pray for. Purge me with that hyssop. And when he sees that he is whiter than snow, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What a remarkable statement. David understands that he has been broken. Now, I don't know if David penned this while his son with Bathsheba was sick or after he died. I don't know. But in one sense, it doesn't matter because the Lord struck the child. That's what 2 Samuel 12 says. The Lord struck the child. So, of course, David would feel like his bones were broken by the Lord as a result. And yet, despite this, he still wants to rejoice in God's mercy, his love. You see, if we think about what Proverbs says about the blows of a close friend, how much more is that true of God's blows against us? the chastising fatherly blows against us because of our sin. It's for our good. I understand. It doesn't feel good in the moment. But in the end, it leads to rejoicing. Because the Lord is purging us, sanctifying us, creating us to be more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He asks then for pardon. Hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities. And then we come to verses 10 through 13. Or 10 through 12, actually. It's a song. Sung at camps. Ask me how I know. How many times we sang this? Create in me a clean heart, O God. And the word here for create is exactly the same word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Create in me a clean heart. Do you understand that David is saying here, only God can do this. You have to do this, Lord. I can't create a clean heart within me. Renew that steadfast spirit within me, that I may stand firm in your ways, stand firm in your law, and renew a right spirit within me. But also, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. In other words, he does not want to be excommunicated. As you read many of the Psalms, and you read even in 1 Samuel particularly, that part of the grieving that David went through in much of his trials of life, some caused by his own hand, but some while he was under oppression from Saul, how he longed to be in the presence of the Lord. He realizes his sin has kept him from the presence of the Lord. He may have done all the motions that we talked about when looking at Psalm 50. But in the end, it was just a checklist for him. There was nothing in his heart because he had lived in sin, heinous sin at that. But he wants not to be cast from his presence. He wants restored to him the joy of salvation, that God would uphold him with a willing spirit. Thankful heart that we saw in Psalm 50. That it's more than just a checklist, that all of this comes from within as a result of a transformed heart that the Spirit has worked within us. This is his goal. And this ultimately then moves us from the essence of repentance to the fruit of repentance. Look now at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will return to you. What ways? The ways of salvation. Transgressors will be taught the way of salvation. Do you understand that verse 13, in the midst of this penitential psalm, this psalm of repentance, this confession of sin, David is now eager to take what he has learned, enjoy the salvation that he has, and to share it with others. That's the gospel. This is an evangelistic psalm as much as it is a penitential psalm. We who have been forgiven should be eager to go out and teach transgressors the ways of salvation. We've experienced the joy. We've had our sins blotted out. How could we not then be eager to share that good news with others? You can have it too. And know the joy of salvation. In verse 14, he comes back to a sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And notice the result. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. blood guiltiness. In other words, he's guilty of the shedding of blood. He's confessing his murder. He's confessing that he has murdered Uriah the Hittite. And he's guilty of shedding blood. Now, in the Old Testament, especially we bring this out in the Torah with various ceremonial laws. Part of the reason why the Israelites were not to drink the blood of animals is because life was in the blood. He's guilty of shedding blood. He's guilty of shedding life. You see, David here is not covering it up. He's confessing particular sins particularly. David is not here saying, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. Thanks." No, he's saying, "Lord, I'm guilty of murder. I killed a man. Forgive me." And see, this too is a model for us. Why I use the language of the confession of faith in the chapter on repentance. Men, and I'm paraphrasing the section, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, a general confession. Yeah, there are times where we have to, because let's face it, you and I can't possibly number all our sins. And so we say, "Lord, forgive us of our sins." But if you're aware of particular sins, confess them particularly so that you can truly see the heinousness of sin and also the beauty of the mercy of God in Christ. David confesses particular sin here, blood guiltiness. And if he's delivered from it, notice what the result is here. "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." This is yet another reason why we should sing aloud for joy as we come together in corporate worship, because he has delivered us from guilt. He has delivered us from our sin, and therefore we praise him. We sing aloud of his righteousness. This is David's prayer. This is the fruit of the repentance that he is ushered out. And he expands upon this in verse 15. "Lord, open my lips." Lord there, you notice, is not all caps. It's related to Adonai, same thing. "Sovereign one, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Now, as you look at verse 16, notice that verse 16 is a bit of a theme that we see back in Psalm 50 that we saw last week. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." This idea that as long as we just check off what we're supposed to do, we're good. When it's not done from the heart. And see, this is the thing that we've got to be careful of. That we don't go one way or the other. Yeah, on the one hand, we don't want to become legalists and think of it, everything as just being this checklist. As long as I do it, I'm good. On the other hand, when we say that these things, our worship needs to be from the heart, we can't just sit there and say, "Well, as long as it's from the heart, I can do whatever I want." Because the heart is deceptive and can lead us astray. No, we do the things that God commands us to do, but we do so from the heart. It's putting the two together. Heartfelt worship. We in the Reformed camp are so concerned, and rightly so, with the regulative principle of worship. And how we see, though sincere, so many Christians that buy into the performance mentality of worship. But But honestly, brothers, if we're following to the letter, the regulative principle of worship, and there's nothing in our hearts are cold, really, what's the point? It's like offering in the Old Testament sacrifices when your hearts weren't really in it. There's no real admission of sin like David is doing here. Those kind of sacrifices, the Lord does not delight. Such a burnt offering the Lord will not be pleased with. David then explains what it is. See, in Psalm 50, what it was a thankful heart. But that's not the only kind of heart. Here is also a heart that is broken because of sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is your heart broken because of sin? Are you contrite because of your sin? That kind of a heart the Lord will not despise. And understand, this broken heart, this contrite spirit that we are to have is basically what David was dealing with in the beginning of this psalm. Because he sinned against God. Not because he got caught. Not even because of the consequences of the broken bones that he endured as a result. Putting that figuratively. Not because of the hardships that resulted. The loss of a newborn son that the Lord struck. Not because of the rebellion within his own household, but because he sinned against God. That's a true broken and contrite heart. Being sorry for consequences, yeah, we get it. We don't like the consequences. And we feel bad in the midst of it. But brothers and sisters, I implore you to remember, hate the sin more. Hate the fact that you sinned against your God more. That hatred, that sorrow, that godly sorrow, that broken heart and contrite spirit, the Lord will not despise. That's a promise. Do you understand? That's a promise to you. And then we come to verse 18 and 19. He completely turns away from himself as the king, as the type of Christ. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Not do good to me, though he could have prayed that, and we can pray that. Do be good to me, O Lord. But do good to Zion, your people, your church. What good? Well, you have to wonder if the good here is an expression of showing them the salvation that you yourself have experienced. That has to at least be part of it. Even if David meant it in a comprehensive sense, the doing good to people, that they would see the mercy of God in Christ. That has to be included. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Strengthen the church. Defend her. And notice when you come to verse 19, the things that he just got done saying in verse 16 that God would not delight in, he's basically saying, do them. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. Notice that, right sacrifices. In burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, that's not a contradiction. That's not Scripture contradicting itself and where we just say, well, the critics are right. What are we reading the Bible for? No, it's a differentiation of a heart attitude. Brothers and sisters, we can't possibly offer right worship without a right heart. We might look like we can do it, but that just simply makes us a hypocrite. Right worship comes from the heart. We don't offer sacrifices today, but the sacrifices were an expression, a recognition of one's need of salvation. That's what our worship is. In part, is it an acknowledgement of the reality that we need cleansing, we need salvation, and we go to the one who can do it. We turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a psalm of repentance. It teaches us repentance. I started by looking at the question, what is repentance unto life? And I'm going to finish with it. And maybe as you've seen this psalm, maybe you can see the answer. What? I don't know what was in the minds of the Westminster divines. But as I was preparing for Psalm 51 for this evening and reflecting on this question on repentance, did the Westminster divines structure this answer in some way like Psalm 51? I don't know. Maybe they did. Maybe men like Chad Van Dixhorn and Westminster Seminary could tell us. But isn't it remarkable that that definition of repentance follows so beautifully with what we see in God's Word in Psalm 51? What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, David, you and me, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after to obedience. Brothers, that's true repentance. This is a model for us. May this be our prayer as well. So we think about the structure of this whole Psalter. Psalm 50 calls God's people to think carefully about their ways. Psalm 51 shows us an example of the right way to care about coming to God. We come with a broken and contrite heart. We come to the only one who is able to cleanse us, to blot out our transgressions. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful, glorious high priest, whose blood is shed for us. You know this forgiveness. You know the joy of salvation. Go teach transgressors God's ways, the ways of salvation. That's the gospel. You've experienced the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, go share it. Share Christ, that all may know the joy of the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Even Psalm 51, that in some respects is very difficult for us because we know, we see ourselves in David's prayer. But Lord, we know that you are merciful. We pray that the saving grace of repentance would come to fruition in us, that we would recognize and confess our sin, that we would flee to Christ, plead your mercy, that we would grieve over and hate our sin, that we would turn from it back to you with a life full of purpose, endeavoring after new obedience to your word. Lord, we give you thanks for the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ Jesus. May we be a penitent people, ever living to confess our sin and sing of the joy of your salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.